also like to say that arguably, brethren, certainly with regard to Bible study and maybe in all of the history of man, one of the single greatest and most influential, profitable inventions there ever was when it was determined that a uniform standard for chapter divisions and verse divisions would be imposed upon the Scriptures and accepted generally, so that human beings would all be able to open up, you know, their Bibles and very quickly find a given passage. The introduction of chapter breaks and verse numbering had changed the history of the world like few things. It was a gargantuan leap ahead in Bible study and an aid that is just difficult to assess how truly valuable it was and how much influence it's had over world history as people were able to get in their Bibles and familiarize themselves with it much more rapidly, much more easily. However, there are occasions, you know, again, where they really serve somewhat to kind of fail us, perhaps. And I'd like to show you one of those here this evening in the Gospel of Mark. A little while ago, Taylor did a fine job in reading for us, beginning in that 8th chapter, at the start of the assembly. He read verses 31 through 35. So I'm not going to read that again for the sake of time. You just kind of scan down through there. Taylor read it just fine here a little while ago. And it sets the stage here in Mark for something that has been a most unfortunate translation issue as well as numbering issue for referencing sake. So what I'd like to do now is to pick up at verse 35. That was the last verse that Taylor had read. And we'll continue to the end of the chapter here. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, almost universally, brethren, throughout centuries back, and certainly in our time and culture, this passage is very usually accepted as being a reference to the end of the world and a final judgment that has to do with your soul. What would it profit in verse 36 if a man were to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then there's a judgment in verse 38. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. And it is then understood, that last verse, that that must be the coming of Jesus out of heaven down to the earth. The angels would be spirit beings. Those magnificent creatures that when human beings see them, they're so glorious and awesome that they fall on their faces. You know, they just can't hardly stand to even be in the presence. And a lot of assumptions are taking place there that are not only unfortunate, but really quite incorrect. And it really all flows out of translation difficulties as well as a numbering system. Now, first, if you've got a pencil or a pen, you know, of all the Bible passages I can think of where you need to make some sort of translation notes, this passage is it. Please be aware now as we go back and read through this passage, beginning with verse 35. Before you write anything, just watch with me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. But then note in verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his what? Does anybody in this room have life at verse 36? I've got two translations that do that. Look again at verse 37. What shall a man give in exchange for his, you same people I presume will have, life again? Let me now ask those two. Back at verse 35, did you have life or soul in verse 35? You had life in verse 35. What translation are you reading? Not sure, in the digital machine. You know what kind of list you got back there, Lee? The New American Standard. Okay. This translation, brethren, not the New American Standard in particular, but I mean the translation of these verses. In virtually all translations, with some rare exceptions, uses two words in verse 35 and two different words in the following two verses. So that almost in every translation you'll find, you start off with life in verse 35 twice, and then you get soul at the end of verse 36 and soul at the end of verse 37. You may have a footnote, some of you there, and in verse 35, in my marginal reference, it says, or soul with regard to the word life. Just know tonight, there are not two words in the original language. There's one word that's used four times. And it is just tremendously unfortunate that translators have made assumptions about verse 38. They read it and they determined that has got to be the end of the world. It's got to be a planetary judgment. That's got to be the final one. So, the preceding two verses must be talking about a soul rather than your human life, that you're still breathing and you still have blood pumping and that you're still living, you know, under the sun. So virtually every translation has taken these same four Greek words. They're identical. It's the same word four times. But they've translated it life in 35 and soul in 36 and 37. And they've chosen to do that because as they're looking at this identical word used four times, they're thinking that the only way to understand verse 38 is the end of the world, so it must be a judgment on the soul, can't be, you know, human life. Now, whichever you pick, let's stick with it. So you now, in your own studies, every time you come to this passage, you look at this and read it four times with life, and then read it four times with soul. Pick whichever one you like, but stick with it, because life and soul carry two dramatically different ideas in our minds, and it's not true to the text. When you take the identical word used four times and translate it into two different English words, that just produces, you know, problems. It's not what the Lord said. So pick life or pick soul. Both of those are fair translations of the word, but stick with it. And all of that problem arises trying to understand this passage because of, you know, a decision that we understand that verse 38 must be the end of the world. And that introduces for us, brethren, the problem with the wonder of chapter headings and verse numbers. Without interruption on this occasion, Jesus did not stop and say, hey, I'm changing the subject, so put in a chapter heading right here. Put chapter 9 now. He didn't know such thing. He carried right on. And what you see in this uninterrupted flow, where there is no chapter break in his world, that verse 9 begins with and, it's a clear continuation, he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now that's a pretty clear reference about time. That's pretty hard to understand. And it's the next thing Jesus said. Brother, what I'm proposing here is that Jesus was talking about your life, losing it, as opposed to losing an eternal soul in a final judgment. And that what he was trying to say was going to take place in the lifetime of these people who are going to be persecuted and suffer terribly and needed to be encouraged to recognize that you should, in verse 36 now, read with me, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and die, physically die, forfeit his life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life? How many movies have you watched where somebody's got a gun to somebody else's head and they're pleading for their life on bended knee, you know? They're pleading for their lives. What would you give in exchange for your life? Well, anything you possess. Whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is tested with a threat to their life, and is ashamed of me and gives me up, forsakes me, is what Jesus is saying in 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, when? Please note the time reference in verse 38. Is he talking about generation after generation to come? Is he talking about centuries to come? Is he talking about two millenniums that would bring us down to this day? Or is he saying in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, right here, right now, you people I'm talking to, in this sinful generation. It's this generation that Jesus is talking to. Not ours 2,000 years later. Theirs. In that sinful generation, if you're ashamed of me, when the Son of Man, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. But I believe that coming of Jesus with the angels is the coming of the kingdom with power, which took place in that sinful generation. That's what these expressions are talking about. But that's just a new interpretation often for a lot of people. You know, you go, oh, wait a minute. You know, I'm not so sure about that. 38 still looks like the end of the world to me. And, you know, the guys who put in the chapter headings, they're pretty smart people. And maybe they thought there was something in the Greek that deserved a grand and big break like that, you know. And so maybe he's talking about something else in verse 1. Well, that's what our study is about tonight. And it's flowing out of this morning's Bible class. Raise your hand if you're in this morning's Bible class. Okay, great majority of you were. Got some visitors here. Glad to have you guys with us. You know, this way, put your Bibles on your knees here, because we're kind of walking you blindly into something that we talked about, not only even this morning, but somewhat last week as well. So what we're going to do now, this will be the final slide here. I want you all, if you would, to take notes. Now, I'm just going to leave it all up on the screen at one time. You'll want to be looking at all these verses when you're studying this question about a judgment scene that comes up a number of times in the Gospels. When Jesus is still living, before he established his kingdom with power, and before there would be a grand judgment upon the Jews who rejected their Messiah, in which that judgment would take place in that sinful generation's time, their capital city, Jerusalem, their physical temple of the old Mosaic law, would be destroyed, burned to the ground, never to be raised again, 2,000 years. And that old Jewish law ended back then, can't be practiced now, there's no temple to practice it in. So while you're jotting this down, it was this morning we were in that great chapter of Matthew 13 that's so full of parables. And we were looking at these verses, Matthew 13, 39, 40, and 49. So you're in the Gospel of Mark right now, page back to Matthew. And as you can see, with only one exception, Hebrews in a little bit, we're going to be staying in Matthew for the remainder of our study time here, about 20 more minutes. And so it'll be pretty convenient, but we do have to go through some different locations in that single Gospel. So find your Gospel of Matthew, and then this morning we were looking into Matthew chapter 13. Then we'll start here with the explanation that Jesus is giving of what's called the parable of the tares. It starts in verse 36. In verse 37, he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, that's Jesus. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, which was the point of every parable in Matthew 13, understanding the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. 39. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest, this is really a focus of our study tonight, is that term at the top of the screen, the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Now look at 40. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the what? End of the age. Raise your hand if in your translation you do not have age at the end of those two verses, but you have world. How many of you have world? Okay, we've got several translations that have world. Now, the, you know, once again, it's hard to rank and all that, but in the history of problematic translations, this insertion into English of the word world rather than age at the end of these two verses has likewise created just a lot of difficulties and problems. And it has arisen, again, not out of translation, but out of interpretation. Because, and I say this very emphatically, as one who has a little bit of Greek study, you know, under my scholar, I've spent 5 years in formal Greek classes, not a great student of it by any means, certainly can't speak it or anything like that. I poke around in it after 5 years of college level study. You know, I can say with some certainty, in the Greek, this word right here is absolutely a time reference and not a substance reference. If you're thinking about atoms and molecules, if you're thinking about physicality, if you're thinking about matter, then you're making a mistake. The word is not world. It is age. It is properly translated age, in this case, in most translations. But as you see, some smattering of hands, some have world. This word, ion, or ionion, or ionios, it takes a couple of forms, is a time reference. It is absolutely a time reference. It is always and only a time reference. It is appropriately translated age. As a matter of fact, when I say ion, that probably is reminiscent of eon, and it ought to be, because our English word eon, E-O-N, is a direct transformation, pull it over, go from the Greek to the English word. We have eon because they had ion, okay? They had age. We have eon. Is an eon a planet? No! If we started translating in English to French, they could help us do that, and in the French we picked the word for world as the proper translation for eon, it'd be confusing for the French people. It would be unfair to the French people. Because eon in English is a time reference. It has to do with time. It does not have to do with universes and planets, cosmos, and, you know, atoms. It's not what it's talking about. And so that is just really important in our study, that we recognize that in Greek, the word that we're studying tonight in all these passages is age and not world. There are words for world. Cosmos is one. We get cosmic out of it. Oikoumene is another Greek term that could be properly translated world. But not this one. So sometimes, brethren, it's just been frustrating that when people are looking at a context as translators, they get a little loose sometimes, thinking they understand passages before and after, and because their doctrinal stance is thus and such, they sometimes make some choices that prove to be problematic, you know, for the rest of us. So the one in Matthew 8 is a big one. Excuse me, Mark 8, we looked at a little while ago. Here, though, almost universally, they just accept, you know, it's age. But now look at this. At the end of this age in 39, we have reaping angels. In verse 40, as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom. What these angels are doing, there's an existing kingdom, and they're gathering out of that kingdom. They're gathering out of that kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, into that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this little side note here, helpful things to take note of as you're studying this admittedly somewhat difficult question here, how to understand the end of this age. Look now especially at verse 31 again. After the judgment, after the angels, after the furnace of fire, after all of that, it says in verse 43, what do the righteous then go do? They shine forth as the sun in the what? In the kingdom of their Father. And then Jesus tells us this is somewhat difficult when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, you have to think about this for a while. This isn't real obvious.
This is going to be a challenge for you. Jesus intended to give us a little bit more difficult material right there. But there's another time reference, and we're saying to ourselves, well, there's all the Jews at this time. That is the kingdom of God. But Jesus is now here, and he is promising a new and different and better kingdom. And he's going to establish a kingdom over in Acts 2, some few years after these events are taking place. And that kingdom will replace the old one. And there will no more be Jew and Gentile. There will no more be physical descendants of an Abraham. There will no more be the law of Moses or the temple worship. There will be Christianity instead. So now, that's just a little clue that helps us, because as you're looking at that verse 43, you're seeing a quote from Daniel 12, rather, way back in the Old Testament, that all those things, brethren, are looking forward to the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. So at least we should take note that when you're looking at this passage, it just might be suggesting that the evil people out of God's old kingdom are going to be taken away. And it's going to leave behind only the righteous people that are in the new kingdom that is to come, as Jesus is preaching in between and at the end of one and the start of the other kingdom that is to come. So, please note, though, that we got these reaping angels and we have the end of the age. Now, at this point, hold on to Matthew, but come on over to Hebrews chapter 9. Here again, you're going to find this end of the age statement. And so far, we've seen at least the context and the time references like Mark 9:1 are telling us that this is going to take place in this generation, and before these people die, they're going to see this kingdom come with power. Now, if you come over to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 26. Otherwise, he, and that's Jesus, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, when Jesus was here, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And brethren, that is a really helpful verse, because it tells us, using the same phrase, now it's translated in the New American Standard here, the consummation of the ages. I looked it up in the Greek. It's the same expression, end of the age, that we've been looking at in these other passages. But there is absolutely no doubt in Hebrews that the end of the age we're talking about right there, Jesus was in the end of that age. That end of the age, Jesus was living in. It wasn't 2,000 years in the future. It was in his day that he lived and died at the end of the age. Now look again at 26. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the Hebrew letter is telling us the age is ended. The end of the age, same expression we saw in the other places. The age we're talking about, the ages that preceded that last one, back when Jesus was living. That's when that sinful generation was living. That's when that time frame was. Those that are standing here, some shall not die until they see the kingdom come, a new kingdom, a better kingdom with power. Now, come on back to Matthew and listen to the final time where you have this expression, end of the age, used in our New Testaments. Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus, verse 1, came out from that temple, which 40 years will be destroyed. He was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. That's what they're pointing at. He answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? What things? The things they're pointing at. The temple. Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Well, that's news to them, and pretty frightening news. That's a cataclysm, to say the least. So in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They knew that when he came, it would be the end of the age. They wanted to know what sign would precede and identify his coming to end the age. So they asked about his coming to end the age. What's the sign of your coming to end the age? That's what they want to know about. Exact same expression Hebrews 9, exact same expression three times in Matthew chapter 13. Now they're asking about it. Now please note in parenthesis here I put 24:30. Later I began to think I might have misspoken this morning and said 24:34, so some of you might have to correct some of your notes, I'm not sure, but 24:30 is the verse that I'd like for you to start with now. And 34, we're going to see, plays directly into it, but I don't want you to separate the two. So in 30, then the sign, what were they asking for? The sign of the end of the age, back in verse 3. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man, you have to be very careful here, I told you this is technical, there's two ways to translate this 30th verse. It could be, will appear in the sky. But I'm really sure that while that's viable, it's not the best. The best translation is, then the sign of the Son of Man in the sky or in heaven will appear. Big difference. Is the sign going to be up there? Are we all going to look up to see the sign? Is the sign in heaven, or is there a sign that Jesus is in heaven that we'll be able to see? Jesus, I believe, long study Matthew 24, can't get into it all now. Jesus, I'm quite sure, was saying, you'll want at a certain time to have a sign that I'm still living, that I'm still ruling. You Christians, he's been talking in this chapter, are going to experience a great tribulation. It's going to be terrible. You're going to think I've forsaken you. You're going to think maybe I wasn't even the Messiah. You're going to be wanting a sign that I live, that I rule from heaven, that I'm still in charge. The sign, brethren, is not up there. Jesus is up there. The sign was to convince the people that Jesus was still in charge, that he was still there, that he was still ruling. So then watch. In verse 30, the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven will appear, and then all the tribes of the earth, the words better translated, land, will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory. Well, surely Larry must be looking up then. Maybe not. We have that expression used several times in the Old Testament. It just talks about an invading army that the Lord sent, not that he himself is physically on a cloud. But 31, he'll send forth his angels, there they come, with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, the people who ask the question, the people he's talking to, the people that according to Hebrews 9:26 are with him at the end of the ages. Even so, you guys, when you see how many things in verse 33, all these things that he just said, Son of Man coming on the clouds, angels, great trumpet, he just said those things. When you see all these things, recognize he's near, right at the door. Now comes that big 34. I used it this morning. I wanted to use it this morning, but not without these other verses. Now comes 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until how many of the things he just said takes place? Every last one of them. So let me suggest, whether you ever understand what he was saying in 30 through 33, you can know when it was fulfilled. Whatever it means. It was fulfilled before some of the people then living died. It was fulfilled before that generation passed away. The men that asked for the sign were going to get the sign. And the sign was that in that generation, there would be a terrible destruction, a terrible judgment upon the temple that they were pointing at and that they were asking about. When is that going to happen? Jesus says, let me tell you. There's going to be a sign that I'm still in charge and that I rule from heaven. And the sign is, not one stone here is going to be left on another. When, Lord, will you come to end the age? Well, verses 30 through 34, in this generation, all these things will take place. What you asked about, you'll see with your eyes. Doesn't that change everything for you? The end of the age they asked about, where angels are going to be coming, all this is taking place,
is in their generation, or Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not a prophet. Jesus is not your Savior or your sacrifice. Because if he prophesies that all these things take place in that generation and they don't, then he's a failure. He's a flop and he's a fool, but he is not my Lord and Master. If he predicts that all these things will happen in this generation and they don't happen in that generation, then Jesus is also a fraud. That's a lot of F's to put together.
He's a fool, he's a flop, he's a fraud, but he's not the Messiah unless all those things take place in that generation. Now, we've read 31 through 34. I want you to think about it. Just scan it again. Matthew 24, 31. Send his angels, great trumpet, gather his elect. You've got a gathering again. Learn the parable of the fig tree. 33, when you see these things, he's near, he's at the door. 34, truly I say, this generation not pass away till all that happens. Angels coming, trumpets, all the rest. Now, that in mind, turn back a few pages to what Jesus said earlier in his 3.5 year ministry at Matthew chapter 16. The 16th chapter of Matthew, which I just quickly referenced this morning for those in the Bible class, and have a little bit closer look at it now. Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. 27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Brother, this is just Matthew's record of Mark chapter 8. But in this case, there's no chapter break, is there? So that 9:1 doesn't get orphaned over there under some kind of different thought. There's no doubt Jesus never took a breath and told them, those angels are going to come in your generation. They're coming for you that I'm talking to, Jesus says, right now and before you die. Some of you standing here shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What kingdom? The 27th verse, glorious kingdom of his Father with his angels to recompense every man according to his deeds. Yes, there was a judgment coming. Now, let's back up to our last and final verse and bring this to a close where it all really began in the Bible class 2 weeks ago and again this morning with Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 43. Let's read them again. The Son of Man, Matthew 13, 41, will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in 44, he's going to tell you that kingdom of heaven is a precious treasure. In 45, he's going to tell you it's worth more than, you know, great pearls. In 47, he's going to tell you there'll be a judgment again, a dragnet, at the end of the age, in verse 49, when the angels do this separating. Who are the angels? Do they have wings? Can they glow in the dark? Or is the word angelos, which may represent heavenly messengers, or what other kind of messengers? Earthly messengers. Because men, common old everyday men, are also called angels in your Bible. And first the apostles, and then the early disciples and saints, preached a gospel of the kingdom, brethren, and think not that Jesus came to bring peace. He came to bring what? A sword. And he would divide mothers from daughters and fathers from sons, and he was going to divide everybody with what? With the gospel of the kingdom. Now, brethren, there was an Old Testament kingdom, and the Messiah came, and he spoke to them. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He appealed to them to recognize that all that old kingdom was about to be fulfilled in the coming of a Messiah Lord who would establish a new and better covenant and a new and better kingdom. And they better get out of this one and get into that one. They may have been born the direct descendant of Abraham, but they still needed to be baptized into Jesus Christ.
They needed to get out of an old Jewish kingdom, which was no more. That covenant's gone. Hebrew whole letter is about coming of a better covenant and get into a new covenant relationship with a new Lord and a new kingdom who had fulfilled all the rest of the Old Testament prophecies. Who are those angels? Brethren, they are the preachers of that kingdom. And what recompense was there? Well, the righteous people in the old kingdom, they became righteous people in the new kingdom. And you know what they did? They shone forth in the glory of the Father. They've been doing that for 2,000 years. Brethren, the end of the age is the end of the Jewish age. It is the fiery, literally, destruction of Jerusalem. It is a result of the preaching of the apostles and prophets being rejected by the people in the old kingdom who would not have the Lord in the new. And so they crucified him. They put him on the cross. That is a fundamentally awful evil. So this end of the age, brethren, it's the end of the Mosaic age. It's the end of the Jewish age. It's the end of the old covenant age. It's the end of that age that Jesus was living in and died in Hebrews 9:26. And these people lived to see with their own eyes not only Jesus rising from the dead and the establishment of his new kingdom in Acts chapter 2, but some of them standing there did not taste death until a fiery judgment came upon those Jews and their city and their temple. And it was all burnt to the ground. And that age, brethren, came to an end. The old covenant, the old Jewish system, all that was bound up in Moses' law and all that made you a physical part of the kingdom was gone to replace by a purely spiritual kingdom. One age ended, but another age began, brethren, before those people died who were standing there. Matthew 24, all these things will take place before this generation passes away. And the common themes, Son of Man, glory of the Father, reaping or separating angels, at the end of the age, those four component parts are found intermingled throughout all these statements where we are told repeatedly, it's going to happen before some of you standing here will die. So, trust your Bible, brethren. I haven't stood up here tonight to say, oh, hey, you know, the translations are terrible sometimes and really misleading and now you can't trust anything. It's very seldom that we have to dig down this deep into a word. Very seldom. But in this case, we need to do it. You can trust it, absolutely. And it's unfortunate they put a chapter break between Mark 8:38 and 9:1 and led people to think, you know, that they're separated by 2,000 years. Well, they're not. In the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 16. So, what does it mean to us? It means that Jesus is the Son of God. It means that Jesus is a prophet who can foretell the future. It means that he is the Messiah Lord who gave us a new kingdom. Because the prophecies that he said would take place, the end of the age that would take place before those people he was talking to died, did take place. When Jerusalem burned in 70 A.D., September, and it was an awful day. So, with that understanding, brethren, please feel free now to go out and tell all your premillennial friends that's a bunch of hogwash in those left behind books. But it was unhappily misunderstanding the difference between an age and a world that gave birth to that whole movement that was called Left Behind. And we know the truth about that now, and so do they. I know I'm in it over already, but I'll close with one last thought. Brethren, we're living in amazing times. We are seeing the decline of faith generally in America today. So the gospel is out of season now like it hasn't been in our lifetimes before. We have to rise to meet that. But we are also witnessing, brethren, the downfall of Roman Catholicism, which has been just demolishing the world for, 1,700 years it would be. And, and so that's a wonderful thing to see, the end of that atrocity. Now, there's a lot of Catholics still out there in the world, but it's an amazing time to see that the grip hand around the throat of the world for centuries has been lost and is slipping. The other thing we're witnessing, brethren, you watch and see now, Those friends I just told you to go out and attack, you know, who believe in left behind and that stuff. Do you know that there are fewer and fewer and fewer of them? That thing peaked in our lifetime back in the 90s. And that whole idea of premillennialism is now fading away. It's losing ground. Good thing. Why? Because their misinterpretation of the passages we were talking tonight, and their therefore prediction of anything else, these things were going to happen in some physical sense, look to the sky to see it, failed time and time again. Jehovah's Witnesses were wrong in 75. The Seventh-day Adventists have been wrong several times. And the left-behind Baptists and the rest of them have been wrong time and again. We live in times, brethren, of great opportunity as well. Because if you can take this fascinating little Bible study to those people, right now they're hungering for it. Because they know, many of them, large numbers, they've been misled. And they're turning away from it. It's with great delight I've watched that doctrine peak and now start to decline. Let's be ever vigorous in replacing it with the truth, brethren. Age means eon and not planet. That changes everything. And if Jesus says it's going to happen before you people die and in this generation, then it did. And the only judgment we had at that time that the angels that Jesus sent out to preach and teach had a fiery judgment is in that generation when Jerusalem fell.
Take it to your friends, brethren. You put it in the bank. It's the truth.
When you just see, well, what do you know? Ion means eon. And life means life. And there's no chapter break. Whoa. Maybe we can believe Jesus succeeded in his prophecies after all. What do you think?
I guess so. Would you stand, please? And as we're singing this final song, as always, we offer that invitation to become a Christian, to repent of your sins if you're already one, to ask questions or seek counseling, to express your needs and desires. Just come forward and speak with me, please, as we're led in this final song.